Hello and welcome to Reclaiming My Theology, a podcast seeking to take our theology back from ideas and systems that oppress. I'm your host, Brandy Miller, and y'all, these are deeply trying and exhausting times. At the time of this podcast release, we are nearly a month into the horrific violence in Gaza that has taken the lives of over 8,000 Palestinian civilians, many of which were children. We are trying to hold the nearly impossible tension of centering civilians and the most marginalized while being ardent in our own spaces to root out anti-Semitism and Islamophobia in our midst. Many of us are overwhelmed, and the theology we were formed in has done little to help us in many cases. It is one of those unique windows, too, much like Black Lives Matter, where we have to seek new ways to somehow fight, stay tender, get educated, and hold ourselves and our communities together at the same time. So, in this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Shanika Walker-Barnes to talk about sacred self-care. How do we show up to ourselves and each other as we unlearn and relearn how to be in this world together? While this episode was recorded as a part of our Purity Culture series and before these current events, I hope that it can serve as a reminder to pause, to breathe, to take on small and simple practices, to find yourself, creator, and deeper compassion for others as you do those things. Stay as well as possible, and I hope that you can experience some humanization and space in this conversation with Dr. Shanika. All right, we're moving. It's always funny because obviously we've been talking for a few minutes before this, but I do just want to formally welcome you to the podcast, Shanika. It's such a delight to have you. I can't do it. I'm so sorry. We just talked about this. Dr. Shanika, I'm just too black. I can't do this. Dr. Shanika, thank you so much for being on the podcast. It's such a delight to get to see you and to talk to you.
Yeah, it's great to be here and to see you after some years for the first time. Yeah.
Yes, it's been many, maybe like more than five at least, so that's pretty wild. And a lot has happened between now and then, which is part of what brings you on today. As on the podcast, we continue our exploration of purity culture, but specifically kind of the healing from purity culture and how to move forward. And as I was reading your book, Sacred Self-Care, it felt like there were so many spaces where even just the basics of embodiment felt like things that I want my listeners to be able to engage with as a grounding or anchoring set of tools for their own healing, where things don't just have to be like academic deconstruction that somehow makes your body feel better about all the things you've been taught. So I just want to say, firstly, thank you so much for this resource. It's such a lovely gift to people, and I can't wait for my listeners to get it into their hands.
Oh, thank you.
And for folks who don't know you, I would love for them to get to know you a little bit. So I'm going to ask you the same thing I ask everyone who comes on, which is, Dr. Shanika, what does it mean to be you?
Oh, wow. Do you really want to get in my head that way?
I sure do, ma'am. I sure do.
So, you know, I often start by introducing myself through my people, through my parents, Aquila and Waleed, through my grandparents, Jacob and Marion and Joseph and Gwendolyn, all African-Americans who have lived our entire family history in the South, right? Ever since we were kidnapped and forced into servitude on these shores. I am two generations removed from sharecropping. I am a first-gen college student, first-gen graduate student, right? And mostly I'm a Black woman who is trying to figure out how to survive the siege of white Christian nationalism. That's kind of it in a nutshell. Professionally, what I do is I am a psychologist and theologian. I am a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, which is in the Decatur in Georgia. And that's kind of what I do professionally. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for sharing that. And I appreciate the framing of naming yourself through your people, because I think so much of disembodiment is a disconnection from our own histories and our own past. And even in your book, you talk about the ways that trauma is carried in our bodies. And so even the acknowledgement and reclaiming of ancestry and honoring of ancestry feels like this first step too in a lot of the stuff that we're going to be talking about today. Okay. And before we were on, I was talking to you a little bit about how I love this book that you wrote, because you've written other books before. Like, anyone who knows you knows that your mind is brilliant. And there's a way that this book feels a lot like your heart. And even like kind of, it feels to me very pastoral in a lot of ways. And so as a person who wrestles between the academy and the pastoral, but still feeling like I have a heart for all of those things, I felt like I got to see some of myself in that. But I'm curious for you, what brought you to a journey of thinking about and wanting to put words to page about self-care, specifically for Christians who don't have the greatest set of values around self-care, which we can talk about the theology of in just a minute. But what brought you on this journey? What took you here?
Yeah. This is actually, it's full circle because this is how I got into ministry to begin with. I started my career in clinical psychology and was a professor at Research One school, like a very elite program, and was doing this work and was struggling personally, was struggling with a lot of health issues, and everything was stress related. And at some point, I kind of hit a crisis where I realized I had to do things differently. That I was just trying to please everyone, like family, colleagues, everything. And so I embarked on this self-care journey that was, it was intentional. When I started it, I was like, I've got to do something different. I've got to learn how to take care of myself. And, you know, as the airlines say, put your own oxygen mask on first. I had to learn how to do that. And in the process of doing that, I started experiencing a transformation in both my physical and mental health, and realize, oh, I should do this for other people. And that was sort of, and really, when I say call to ministry, my call to ministry happened at the end of a meditation session where I was still sitting on my cushion and reflecting on the changes in my life and thinking, wow, it's amazing how much this has transformed my life. I should teach other women this. And then heard a voice saying, yes, you should, right? And nearly jumped out of my skin because I was like, what is that? And I fought that. It was like, no, that's not what I do. I have a plan. Right? I have my plan for getting tenure in psychology. I have a grant. This is my career goal. And I ended up, eventually realizing my call to ministry. And that began my process of teaching about self-care. I've always done that in my work in every place I was in, right? So whether it was in the local church, whether it is in working with folks who were in urban ministry and Christian community development, whether it was in the academy, like no matter where it was, I always found myself being that voice. Like sometimes in places where I wasn't even sure why I was there. Why am I the academic here with all these urban ministry people? What's my place here, right? And I found over and over again, my place was calling people to practices that sustained them in ministry, right? My place was saying, and yes, you're doing this great work, but you're kind of burning your, you know, like burning the candle at both ends, and this is not sustainable. And so I found that was kind of, that was where I kept coming back to, no matter where I was. And so eventually decided that I want to actually formalize this. You know, I was doing it in some of my classes here and there, but at some point I decided, no, I think I want to teach a class on this, right? Especially as I realized that the way I was thinking about self-care was not necessarily the way other people were thinking and talking about self-care.
That makes so much sense. And what I love too is the length of the journey in that, because I think that so much of how I've experienced conversation about self-care in secular space is like, just freaking do it and do it fast and it will like change your life immediately. And in Christian transformation, it's God's going to change you immediately. You just got to get, so everything is urgent and everything has some kind of large consequence, whether it's your body, which is true. These are true. Some of these things are very true. But when you add cosmic significance to those things, it becomes really challenging to think about our transformation in the slow, in the long term, in the minute, in the day to day, rather than in the, as Christians would call it, like mountaintop moments where everything in your life changes all at once, which oftentimes leads us to places that are even less healthy than we may have been before. Yeah. And one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot in this self-care journey, specifically as we're talking about purity culture, is that purity culture says that your transformation happens through what you don't do and not what you do. Yeah. It is in who you are not rather than who you are becoming. And that the self-care tools that you're giving, the self-care that you're inviting people to, gives an opportunity for people to re-embody and to practice what they want to do, not what they don't want to do. And of course that can be sexual, but that is also just like a part of like reclaiming our own bodies from the impacts of purity culture in our lives. And so I am curious, as we're in this series, what is your history with purity culture? What are some of the intersections that you see with this work that you've been doing? Because I know that it's not, it's something that most of us are not untouched by.
The double negative. Yeah. So I'm a Gen Xer, like solidly in the middle of the Gen X generation. So I didn't necessarily grow up with sort of promise rings and the balls that they used to have and stuff like that, right? Yeah. So I didn't grow up in the context of that sort of really well-defined sort of purity culture movement. Mm-hmm. But I did grow up in the church in the South, yeah, in a Black family. Right? So all of that meant from an early age, I was taught that something was wrong with my body, especially the fact that my body was gendered female, that mm-hmm. there was something wrong with my body, that I, you know, I had to worry about how I dressed all the time, right? I had to contain myself. For me, as a curvy and has always been thick girl, right? For me, like in high school, I was wearing the long skirts, long shirt. I wanted to conceal any evidence mm-hmm. that I had curves, that I had a body, right? That I had a body that, that implied sexuality, right? And so, for like a lot of church girls, grew up with this very sense of repressed sexuality, and that being a good Christian was about not engaging in sexuality of any kind, right? And so, so I have that sort of history with it, and I think sort of that underpinning that purity culture comes from is this idea that we are our bodies are dirty, right? Our bodies are dirty. Our bodies are meant to be repressed and subjugated. And that good discipleship is being able to do that well.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And the word that comes to mind, even as you share that, is vigilance. That so much of purity culture is about vigilance, but always in what we are subtracting from our lives and almost never what we're adding. And you talk about that too a fair amount in the book, but there are, I think that like even the idea of attending to the body is something that we don't know how to do. So then we don't learn about our bodies at all. And then we end up in situations, sexual or not, with our bodies that we only have negative, maybe, I don't even know how to say this exactly. We only have restrictive postures for how to think about our body. So then when we start to think about things like self-care, where we're adding things in, where we're starting to attend to our body in ways that are not just talking about sin, yeah. I think Christians get a little bit lost. And so yes. I would love for us to do some defining of sacred self-care and even just talk about some of that gap, because I feel like the part that I'm naming that I'm hearing you saying in some ways is there are lots of ways that Christians do not set ourselves up well to do self-care, and there's theologies and ideologies that come behind that. So yeah, what is sacred self-care as you would define it? And what do you think some of the barriers are for Christians in the midst of that? Because I feel like we're edging at some of them, but would love to hear what you think about that.
Yeah, so sacred self-care starts with defining what the self is and really redefining it for most Christians, right? Because we have been taught to think of ourselves as something that is inherently sinful, that is something that is inherently negative, right? So self equals selfish. We make that association, right? Mm-hmm. So anything, especially those of us who have been socialized as women and girls, right? We're taught that anything involving the self is automatically bad. And so sacred self-care begins by thinking about ourselves as being created by God, right? And that this loving God who created the world and said it is very good, and then who created humanity and said like it is supremely good, right? Like God was really mm-hmm. proud of God's self, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. And that then we've somehow taken the thing that God created and said that it's bad, that it's mm-hmm. sinful, that it's something we're supposed to ignore and not pay attention to, right? So sacred self-care begins by helping us to see ourselves as a gift from God. And then it says, okay, now we're on the hook because we've received this gift. What are we going to do to care for this gift, right? Mm. How do we get to know the gift? How do we get to take care of the gift? So sacred self-care is really about the practices that we use on often a day in and out basis, but it is the practices that we use to take care of the gift of the self that God has granted us with, right? And for some people, that's functional, right? It has another functional element sustaining us for ministry. But it really starts by saying, I appreciate this gift. I'm good, right? Mm. I am good, and I'm going to take care of this good thing that God has given me.
I'm imagining that that's really healing for people to hear, because I think that part of theology, not just purity culture, but all kinds of like original sin, if we want to talk about how Paul talks about his own body, or we talk about how Christians have historically thought about the body in dualistic terms, separating the spirit from the body in these kind of intangible ways, it makes sense to me that people would see themselves as inherently bad. So even just the idea of saying, God made me good as a gift, is something that I think many of us have to relearn in ways that can't just be done in our minds. Yeah. And I love that you give practices for that. And even as I was reading the book, a lot of the work that you do is around affirmations. And I was like, ooh, I'm squirming a little bit, because my post-evangelical self still doesn't have some of the tools to unlearn by proactive practice the things that I've been taught. So I can say, oh, I'm good. And then if I say to myself, you are good, it has a different impact on my body. And so I feel like even my own relationship with my body is caught up in the inability to do the things that my mind is already thinking about.
Yeah. Even when we've left spaces that are theologically toxic, we carry, you just don't give up like the years of conditioning because you leave the space. And so this idea, like, we might've left the space that was telling us that we're sinful, but we've internalized the idea that we're sinful. So, right. And so like, yeah, we don't actually need the space to tell us that anymore because we're doing it to ourselves. So then having this corrective, right. And saying, okay, how do we actually begin to reshape how we're thinking? And so that's where my training as a clinical psychologist like really comes in, right? So how do we do this, right? We start thinking about what are the dysfunctional cognitions, right? So what are the thinking that we have that actually sets us up for failure, and how do we start to correct that thinking, right? And affirmations are one way of doing that.
Yeah, and it feels like that's such a practical way to unlearn, even if deeply uncomfortable. And I think that so much of how I experience many people who are deconstructing, distancing themselves from evangelicalism, it's all in the mind. Everything exists in the mind. And there is very rarely some kind of output for that that actually brings healing. So what we end up doing is breeding a lot of cynicism or a lot of distrust or a lot of distance or judgment, instead of having spaces where we're embodying the things that we are saying that we care about. And I'm wondering if you can talk to me some about how you've seen the Bible used in some of this, because I think that a lot of how I see Christians rejecting self-care is by using certain types of quote-unquote biblical theology to say, you actually should not care for yourself because your body's not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's a purity culture classic. Or, you know, more of him and less of me. There's a diminishing of self that has to happen rather than an acceptance of or grounding or anchoring in self. And so I'm curious, in your experience, what about Christian theology gets in the way of doing this well?
Yeah. So I think in scripture, we see this theme of self-denial, right? And that has been played up by Christians, right? So some of the verses you've talked about, but there's also like, whoever hates his own flesh, right? Mm-hmm. There's take up your cross and follow me. So there's all of these things that flow out of this sort of atonement theology. But the thing about those is that's not the full story, right? That's part of the story in scripture. And the thing I find really interesting about it is often in scripture, that is the story that Jesus is telling to the privileged, right? Like, and Jesus is also telling people to do this stuff willingly, right? Like, okay, if you choose to do this, right? Rich man, if you choose to give up your goods, right? But part of what then has happened is that the privileged have taken that lesson and then turned it, right? Especially the privileged, thinking about the religious elite, right? Or whoever, men often, right? The male writers of the Bible have taken that story and then turned it so that then it's everybody that becomes a mandate. And the other narratives that are in scripture are then underplayed. right? So the scriptures that are calling us to care for our body, right? Like the fact that scripture actually uses the body as a metaphor for the church. Mm-hmm. Well, then why would we mistreat the body if that's the same thing that Jesus is using as a metaphor for the church, right? The fact that scripture is actually tells us to do things like eat, right? Even Paul, like there are elements where he's telling Timothy, like, he basically is like, you need to stop drinking all that water because it's bad for you. Which made sense, right? Because water needed to be filtered. Like they didn't have filtration. So actually things that were fermented were better for them, right? Yes. It was like, you need to drink a little wine. all that water isn't good for you, right? The fact that we have pleasure centers in our body, we were created by a God who wanted us to have pleasure, right? Like those are the things, the parts of the narrative that get dismissed and hidden when we focus so much on, you know, you were born in sin, and you're going to die in sin, right? Like that's part of what the problem with that is that we only focus on one part of the story, where scripture actually has a lot of different ways of looking at the body.
Yes. Yeah. And as I even think about the disconnect between the Jewish and Christian texts and how those differentiate, I see that so clearly. Because I feel like Jews historically have not had a problem with engaging with the body deeply. Actually, it's been like historically necessary to engage with the body and to have joy and persistence and food and drink and sex and all of those things as a central part of what it means to be human and what it means to belong to God. Because those are the things that remind them that they are good. And Christians have taken that narrative and been like, you know, there's all the good stuff, but there's like the good thing, which is the abstracted and undefined glory of God that comes when we deny ourselves.
And
I think that maybe it comes from a Christian fear complex of what people will do if they were to pursue pleasure, because the only definition of pleasure in evangelical Christian space is sexual. And so there is a disregarding of all other kinds of pleasure, of knowing oneself, of joy, of accepting oneself. Because I think there is a sense that if you accept yourself, you're accepting your sinful nature. And if you're accepting your sinful nature, then what will happen to the church? Like, what will happen to the one thing that God's given us to steward? And so there's all kinds of twisty theologies that seem like they're playing together in that way. And I can see that Jewish-Christian disconnect really clearly in what you're saying.
Yeah. I mean, this the idea to me that we've taken the message of Jesus and we have turned it into a religion that's all about control and domination and subjugation, right? It comes in part from that disconnect. And that has less to do with our heritage as Christians, or even the way in which we've taken the holy book of the Jewish people. And it has a lot more to do with the secular culture of the Greco-Roman Empire, right? Yes. This idea of this dualism that then gets forced onto this narrative. So that everything becomes about being seen as either good or not, right? You're either a sinner or a saint. And that sort of dualism, then you're always trying to prove yourself as belonging in the right box, right? And how do you do this? You focus on the things that other people are looking at, right? You're focusing on, so it becomes all about denying ourselves what is actually part of what we need to live, right? Like we're supposed to be joyful. Like scripture talks about joy all the time. And joy is an embodied thing, right? It's not just like this mental thing and I'm going to rise above my circumstances. No, it's actually feeling it in your body, right? Like, and we have this, right? We're going to dance like David danced. Like, scripture is incredibly embodied, especially in the Hebrew canon, right? That it is about this free dance and laughter and sex. Like as one of my pastors used to say, when God told Abram to go forth, be fruitful and multiply, he's like, that's about sex. Like, you don't multiply without having sex, right? But we've somehow taken all of that away from that, right? And just been like, somehow being a Christian is about, I don't know, being serious all the time and just suffering on earth until we get some reward later on.
Yes. Yeah, I grew. It makes me think about growing up in a church context where we really loved talking about the narrow way of Jesus, which just meant that like you threw off everything that wasn't basically just Bible reading, prayer, going to church. And then I was watching all these old folks at the church who didn't seem like they liked all that stuff that much, or that it was actually making them better people. And so I think I grew up pretty cognitive. I had a lot of cognitive dissonance around, y'all were singing like the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I'm like, it seems like the Bible reading in the morning is your strength. And that's not a bad thing. Like, I think those kinds of meditations on scripture are core, and they're core for me. They're part of my practice. Mm-hmm. But when left by themselves and not connected to how our bodies are actually interacting with the divine, we end up, I don't know, treating the practices or the Bible itself like it's God and forsaking a relationship with the God that might be interacting with our bodies in more joyful, wonderful, laughter-filled ways than we might expect. And so I think for me, I've had to rediscover joy, which has felt embarrassingly challenging. Like, it has felt really, really hard and embarrassing to go, oh, when I say I'm going to take a day off and not do work because I'm professionally Christian in multiple ways, does that get to be meaningful? Does that get to be something that I enjoy and engage with and don't feel guilty for and know that God delights in? And that's been such a growing journey for me.
Yeah, the fact that we have taken as Christians, like of all the things to take out of our tradition, we've taken out Sabbath, like we've taken out rest, right? We've taken out everything that actually helps to sustain us, right? Mm-hmm. And instead, it's become about what you don't do is not opposed to. Well, how do we live? Like, how do we live and live well, and live in ways that allow us to experience the abundant life? Like, we use that terminology, but then we don't actually embody it in a meaningful way.
Yes. And it feels like that embodiment takes, I mean, I one of the things I love about your book is that at the end of each week you have a African-American hymn that you put in. And I've been thinking a ton about gospel music lately and how white culture tends to denigrate gospel music as like this lesser form of theology because it's usually saying one thing, maybe two things. And as that's happening, it feels like there's this, there's something where we sit with something long enough for it to change us. And I feel like that's core in Black tradition, is to sit with something long enough for it to change us. And in evangelicalism, a lot of us, the things that we were taught to sit with were messages about how terrible we are, or to sit with practices that may have sustained us at one time, but no longer sustain us now. And we need new practices to sustain us in different decades of our lives than we might have when we were younger, and we might not feel the same way about those practices. And so I think many of us were taught to sit with things for a long time until we believe them. And now we believe that because we have cognitive dissonance, or because we have any kind of dissonance with what we're saying, that we can just like unlearn that stuff, where we actually have to do the same practice of sitting with things long enough to let them change us.
Yeah.
As we unlearn, as we relearn, because those are the things that are going to kind of rewire how we are. And I'm curious if you have advice or even just some like knowledge to spit on how we can be in that journey, because I think the relearning and the choosing to show up in things over and over again is deeply, deeply challenging when, again, many of us are trying to unlearn the immediacy or the urgency of faith, but want that kind of immediacy or urgency in our pursuit of joy or rest or health or those kinds of things that also really take time. So I maybe what I'm trying to say is that it feels like there's a lot of unlearning we have to do when we have maybe decades worth of messages that we've learned over and over again that we're suddenly trying to replace with things while not giving them time to change us.
Yeah. And you know, I think the journey is step by step. You know, even as you were talking, I was thinking maybe one of my first, the first steps I took toward honoring my own creation was when I would sit in church and hear things that did not make sense to me. And for years, I thought, you know, that something was wrong with me, right? That I was questioning too much. I was being too logical. I was being too analytical. And then at some point, it dawned on me, God created me with this mind, right? And I was like, wait, so God knows that the way that I experience the world is through logic and intellect and turning things over and being analytical about them. Maybe that's not a hindrance then. Maybe if this is how I came into the world, maybe it's how I was designed to come into the world. And so what if that's not a hindrance? What if my logic is the way that I connect with God, right? And so then I begin to say, it's okay to have questions, right? it's okay to hear something and say, that doesn't sit right. Or even like when somebody would use a scripture and I would be looking at the scripture and I'd be like, that doesn't seem like that's what that means. Right? I'm reading it in this whole context. I don't think it means what you just said, right? When I started saying, wait, let me actually honor that, as that is part of how I'm experiencing God, instead of pushing that away, let me follow that and see where that goes, right? But I think it's those little, you know, step-by-step moments where we're learning that if we're each made unique, then each of us has a different way of experiencing God. And I believe that there are going to be some things that are universal, right? That if we're, if we are really truly connecting with Spirit, that will lead us through some universal things, even if we are rejecting part of the church's doctrine or the polity or something. That I think truth speaks, right? And so that God speaks. And I think we're all, if we're created by God, I think every one of us has this innate capacity to know our maker. I think every one of us, the way that we do that individually, collectively, can be clumsy at times. But I think we're born with that, right? I mean, for how many centuries and millennia did the church not have a Bible, right? Was there no written record? Or most people couldn't read the written record, right? And yet they were experiencing God. And so I think that's still in us. And I think there are ways that we can, and you know, if God is still speaking to us, then there are ways that we can say, well, then how do we hone that capacity? So that we can hear what God is saying to us today. And that involves like paying attention. And it is a long, slow process of undoing some things. But then the flip side, because we've been in this deconstruction period for so long, but then it's like, okay, we can tear all this down, but that doesn't teach us how to get to this new reality that we're wanting to get to. What's a way we can get to this new reality?
Erna Kim Hackett and I talk really often about how we're like, we want to be able to be ready for the world that we are trying to create. If we had the world, we've asked the question and have been asked the question, if the world that you're seeking to create happened tomorrow, would you know how to limit it, live in
would
it?
You
know,
yeah.
I'm like, yeah. I don't know that I would.
Right. I mean, it's kind of like, I just watched that, the Kirk Franklin documentary. Mm-hmm. And when he said, you know, I've been sick for so long. The question is, I know who I am sick. The question is, who am I well? Mm-hmm. Right? And that's the thing. Many of us, we can diagnose the sickness that we've been part of, but who are we well? Right? What does that look like? This we're criticizing this world order. What is the one we're trying to get to? What does life look for us in that? How can we embody that now and not assume that that is some distant hereafter? Or like, how much different are we if we think that's something we don't get to access until like we die?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's the same toxic theology, just repackaged.
It absolutely is. And so I guess I'm wondering then if you can speak a little bit to how we start to do all of this, right? You're talking about how people have an innate ability to know their maker, which I think is so beautiful. And that there's this intersection between knowing ourselves, loving ourselves, trusting ourselves that intersects with that. But most of us have been taught two forms of having an inner critic, one that's been given from outside of us and one that we've held maybe just in us. You know, right? I think there's things like anxiety, self-worth stuff that we pull from internally. And then there's things that we pull into us and make part of ourselves that come from outside of us. And so can you talk a little bit about the inner critic or about the kind of barriers to being able to know, love, and trust ourselves such that we would know, love, and trust Creator more? Because I think that that's really, really challenging and the place where many of us are as we try to reclaim a spirituality from all of this.
Yeah. So for me, and let me say, part of this came about through my cancer experience. So, you know, I've been diagnosed with breast cancer twice. The first time was in 2014. And, you know, I was pursuing the ordination process, like, so church all the time was my thing. But for reasons of protecting myself, when my immune system was low, my doctor basically told me I needed to stay away from crowds, right? And that for me was like meant not going to church. Mm-hmm. And so for me, like to spend, you know, about 6 months where I was not going to church, and also recognizing, and this was before everything was being streamed, right? And so there were some churches I could kind of get onto, like on the stream, but there weren't very many. And so I realized that me and God were good, right? Like at the end of this period, mm-hmm. I'm like, huh, I haven't been going to church and I'm fine. Like, mm-hmm. I actually feel pretty tight with God. Like yeah. I don't feel like my relationship suffered because of that, right? And so I began to really focus on where God was speaking to me. And then following the 2016 election, which for many of us was really that kind of decisive moment. I mm-hmm. think that was when many of us were like, what the fuck are we doing? Right? Like, yes. What are we doing? What has been happening? And so moving away from just being like, I cannot be part of this in good conscience. And so it was like months, just a couple of months after that, deciding to just really intentionally not go to church and to explore and say, how is God speaking to me? Mm-hmm. Right. I've been for so long, I have been trying to fit in people's image of what a good Christian looks like. Let me just let that go. Like, what if I let that go and just try to see where God is speaking to me? And it was really that process that really opened me up, was like, oh, wait, I am connected with God and I'm connected with other people too, right? Like the not going to church mm-hmm. on Sunday morning did not mean a death of my spirituality. Right. If anything, it sharpened and honed it, right? And made me more connected. So then it became, wait, if I honor who I am and just open up to the wonder of God in the world, right? Like, how do I experience God? I experience God through the sunshine and the trees and, you know, even the fall of leaves and in children's laughter, right? I experience it in the person that's, you know, bagging my groceries at the grocery store, right? Once I opened my eyes up to just say, yeah, what is happening? What is God doing in the world? It actually strengthened my relationship with God, and it strengthened my relationship with myself and also with other people. Because if I wasn't trying to fit in the box, I also wasn't expecting them to fit in the box, right? I could just receive them as they were and be like, okay, this is who you are, right? All right, you can work with this, right? As opposed to, oh, we're horrible people, right? We're only worthy if we look like this or if we do these things. It opened me to see the beauty in many different people and their expressions and even in their struggles.
Mm-hmm. And I love that because it creates a cyclical journey of the more we love others, the more we love ourselves, the more we love ourselves, the more we love others, yeah. and can be attuned to what Creator might be doing in all yeah. of that transformation. And there's one quote that you have from the book that I wrote down because it felt really central in that idea even. And you say, think about it. If we were to treat other people as we treat ourselves, that might look less like kindness and more like heaping constant judgment and criticism upon them, burdening them with excessive responsibility, using demeaning language toward them, and demanding that they neglect their own health. Self-care requires self-compassion. So can you talk a little bit about self-compassion as an extension of what you were just describing?
Yeah. So because I am a clinical psychologist, one of the things that I do is I always try to work with the resistance, right? And so as I was writing about self-care, the reality is many of us know, we have some idea of the things that we need to do to take care of ourselves. Like we know we're supposed to get enough sleep. We know how we're supposed to eat. We know we need to exercise, right? We might not have figured out and paid attention to the things that are particularly right for us, but we have some general idea. So then why don't we do it, right? That's kind of how a therapist comes at it. Why don't we do the things that we know we ought to do, right? And so for me, the first was, well, because we don't love ourselves. We don't love ourselves. Like we've taught to love other people more than we love ourselves, but we can't really do that, right? That's not possible. We can really only love people to the extent that we're experiencing that for ourselves. So if we are judging and criticizing ourselves all the time for falling short of our ideals, we are also going to be judging and critical of other people all the times for falling short of ideals, right? Which is how you get a religion where everybody's trying to control everybody, right? Because if you can't give yourself grace, you can't give it to anybody else. And so then I begin to say, okay, we all have this idea of we're supposed to love others. Christians love talking about this, right? But then if we really look at how we treat ourselves, we're not doing that, right? We're not doing that. And that is going then to then limit how much we can love others. So if I can accept me with all my flaws, with all my imperfections, and if I can just say, oh, and this is who I am, right? Like I'm a person who doesn't have really good spatial visual skills and do things that quite frankly would make you doubt my intelligence. Like sometimes I don't know how the laws of physics works, you know, like I'll like let go of something and be like, oh, it fell. Oh, I guess I should have seen that coming. But I didn't, right? There are other things. And the more that I learned that if I just actually, okay, that's me, that's my limitation. And I accept that. And I realize I'm a person that has limitations. And that's what being human is. If I learn to love me with all of those limitations, it is much easier for me to love every other person I come into contact with each of their own limitations, right? Like, okay, this is humanity. This is who we are. None of us are perfect. And so self-compassion is that way of saying that love that in the Christian tradition we talk about giving to other people, let's start here. Let's just turn a little bit in of that towards ourselves and see what it feels like to treat ourselves with grace and kindness.
And that's so important. And especially as we've been in this journey talking about purity culture, I think one of the most challenging things has been that when you are told you are inherently problematic, a chewed up piece of gum, a crinkled up flower, like a poop smoothie, you know, it's just like when you're told all of those things about yourself, it's really hard to have self-compassion when you are even remotely close to the things that you were told would make you the most atrocious things that people could think of, or like the most demeaning, objectifying things that, that we have in our minds. And so I think that many of us were robbed of the ability to explore who we actually are.
Yep.
And so much of unlearning purity culture is exploration, but so much of exploration and self-discovery is managing the panic that happens in us when we step away from what we were told we would be. And not just see ourselves. Like, I remember when I started to deconstruct my faith in a lot of ways, the word that was in my mind was like, Brandy, you're backsliding, you're backsliding, you're backsliding. Yeah. And I was like, oh, why is that the word? Like, why is that the thing that's playing out? And as I asked that question, why, I was like, oh, because my whole identity has been caught up, not in being myself or knowing myself, but in following a particular narrow road that goes to nowhere.
Yeah,
it doesn't go to creator, doesn't go to myself. It doesn't go to loving others better. And so I find that a lot of folks who are trying to practice self-compassion keep running into the limits of what it feels like when we're exploring, because the exploration itself feels so scary that accepting ourselves and whatever comes up in that exploration is also really scary, because honestly, a lot of nonsense comes up in us too. And so many of us try to judge the nonsense, but never accept the effort or never accept the journey or the process. And I think I just keep coming back to, if we believe that Creator is good and powerful and loving, then Creator is able to hold us in the in-between messy explorative discovery spaces.
Yeah.
Even if we're doing some wild stuff, like even if we're making errors, even and in all of that, if we understand that about Creator, it gives us the opportunity to love ourselves differently, because we know that God isn't expecting us to be the, like, perfect whatevers that we've been told that we should be, when that image isn't even really who we are. And so I'm hearing that need for self-compassion and the challenge of it, specifically for like people in their 20s and 30s who are exploring things that they never thought they would be able to or should explore.
Yeah. I mean, and I think increasingly, I think exploration is actually the point of the human life. Like, I think about the fact that God created us with a free will. That was a choice. That was a deliberate choice, because we could have been created where we would automatically play out the script of holiness and perfection, and we would only make the right decisions. And quite frankly, I think God thought that was boring. Right. And so God did not want a world where everybody made the right decisions all the time, because God could have done that. God could have said, I'm going to give humans instinct that is so strong as animals. And the instinct is always going to be to act in these particular ways. But instead, God was like, I'm bored. I think I'm going to create a world. I'm going to create these humans, and I'm going to let them do whatever they want. And then I'm going to sit back and watch. Mm. Right. And I think because to some degree, there is joy and wonder that God experiences, and like, wow, they could have made that decision. And instead they made that decision. Right. So I think part of it is that is actually the point. The point is to create a world where we get to make our way back to God, right? And part of that is the process of exploration. And exploration means making wrong turns, mm-hmm. right? It means making mistakes. It means having adventures, right? It means lots of things. And we have robbed ourselves of that ability because we've told ourselves that we are supposed to, like, whether it's marriage, like where we have this one soulmate and your job is to find the right person. What kind of crap is that? Like so much of the, just the wonder and sheer exploration of the human life we have taken away from ourselves. But God clearly loves beauty and messiness, mm-hmm. right? Because like the world is really messy and dangerous and scary and also beautiful and loving and right. And all of that is the experience. And so, yeah, we've robbed ourselves of that experience, which is really most what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm. And it makes me think about the view of God that we form when we refuse to discover, or when we believe that God is against our own discovery or against that narrative that maybe this is all about discovery and figuring out what belonging and like sacred belonging looks like as we discover more of who we are. And it really becomes that God's ultimate goal is to test us, like to sit back and be like, so are they going to make the right decision? Mm, great. Yep. Passed the test. Nope. Didn't pass the test. Right. Get to be with me forever because you passed the test. And right. I'm like, what if we saw God as less testing us and more delighting in us and having compassion for us and loving us even when we're wiling and making space for us to, have that, have an, even maybe just saying, easier journey back to God. And so much of what church has taught many of us is that the journey toward God should be deeply challenging, deeply disciplined, and by extension, perfect.
Yes.
And so I think many of us have to unlearn perfectionism in order to recognize that God delights in us and isn't just testing us.
Right. That God, and I really truly believe God delights in beauty. Mm-hmm. God delights even in just watching our process, right? I take a lot from my own experience as a parent of watching my son become, mm-hmm. right? And knowing there are ways that I'm going to try to guide his journey. And yes, ways that I try to protect him from making certain mistakes.
Yeah.
And ultimately knowing, but this is his journey and I don't really know who he's going to become. Mm-hmm. So I can try to put some safeguards in place, but then I have to kind of back off, right? And knowing that for me, like as a parent, love means letting him go. Mm-hmm. Right. That's like, you know, if you parent well, your kids leave you. Mm-hmm. Like that's success, right? If that's success for us, then what is it for God?
Right.
Right? Like it is a letting go and seeing what happens. And yes, we will experience some things. The fact that we think God created us, like thinking about purity culture, God created us to respond the way that our bodies respond to sexual stimulation. And God was like, I'm going to give you this pleasure. And I'm also going to tell you that you shouldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Like that is some pretty sadistic stuff. Mm-hmm. Like that is, that's horrific. Who does that?
Right? Yeah, yes, yes.
But like, that's what, I mean, it's like this is where the parents put the grape candy in front of the kid and then walk away. And like the test is all about, is the kid going to eat the candy or not? Right? And we look at that and we're like, why are these parents subjecting their kids to that? But that's what our theology tells us, right? That God gave us bodies that function in these specific ways, but God Dad actually didn't want us to experience any of that. Right. If that's the case, that's bad design. Mm-hmm. Like, that is really bad design. Yes. And God needs to rethink some things. Right? Oh my gosh. But I don't think it's God that needs to rethink some things. I think it's us that needs to rethink some things.
Right.
We were designed to need care.
Yes.
We were designed to need love. We were designed to need relationship. That's all part of who we are.
Right.
And so what if we just start to delight in that? What if we start to want that for ourselves and for each other?
Yes. And I don't even know what that would look like. Like, I feel like it's really hard to even imagine a world where we're paying attention enough to ourselves and each other that we find creator in the journey and not just what we think the journey should look like.
Yeah.
Because when we do that, we just end up trying to reinforce things and be like, it's confirmation bias. We say, well, God loves it when I restrict myself in this particular way, or like when I don't know myself, and then I like find a way to conjure up some kind of spiritual feeling about that, and then I confirm the thing that I thought was true without actually knowing who I am in the midst of all of it.
I look at it as, for 2000 years we have been preaching this theology of self-sacrifice and this theology of self-neglect. And look where it's gotten to us, right? We have neglected ourselves, and we have also neglected the earth, and the earth is responding with a vengeance, right? And so I'm like, so clearly this way of doing it has not been working. So what if instead we start to pay attention to the love your neighbor as yourself, that as yourself part? Like, what if we try that? Yes. Let's just try it. Let's just try it and see if it does it differently, right? Like, see if. If we learn to recognize our own humanity and our connection with the earth, and we learn to look at with wonder with all that God has put before us, then maybe if we learn to rest, we let the earth rest. We let each other rest. Like, we can experience justice in the world because we're not all striving for some ideal that is brutal, right? Mm-hmm. It's brutal and repressive and just awful.
Yes. And, you know, I'm going to sound as Christian as I am, which is like why I think there is no substitute for the Sabbath. You talked about that earlier. I just do not think there's a substitute for the theology of the Sabbath that we find in the Hebrew scriptures and the ways that it invites us to stop, to pause, to know our limits, to do that alongside other people and community.
Yeah.
And in that stopping, to pay attention. Because we cannot pay attention. We cannot know ourselves. We cannot know God if we do not pause. And I think that so much of how many of us are unlearning both the theology that we were given growing up and purity culture is that we're just having to learn the practicals of paying attention to our bodies instead of shutting them down, paying attention to other people instead of shutting them down, paying attention to God and how God might be inviting us into something more generous or broad or beautiful without shutting God down, and not just assuming that the doctrine that we've been giving, that we've been given itself is God, rather than God getting to shape us in the day to day, in the mysterious, in the earnestness that we bring. Like, all of that feels, I mean, honestly, just so much better than what we have done. And again, I believe that creator is good enough to hold us in the midst of that exploration. And so I just feel like so much of this journey of self-care that I'm seeing you lay out in your book are practical ways to do that, that aren't just, hey, just like feel better about yourself, because I think that many of us try just to go straight to the conclusion rather than some of the things that you invite folks to, which is to drink water and to eat a healthy meal and to sleep for 7 hours and to say nice things to yourself and to meditate on scripture, to pause, to laugh. Like, all of those things feel so much more practical and so much more tangible to me than unlearn the ways that you were taught that you were garbage. And I'm like, oh, I'm trying. Like, I'm trying. But I love that things that some of your invitations are one step at a time, learning to honor our bodies, know our bodies, be in our bodies. And so I'm curious if there's anything else you wanted to add to that starting point for folks who are both unlearning purity culture and unlearning the type of relationship with Creator that has demanded their sacrifice but never centered their well-being.
Yeah. You know, I think sometimes when we're talking about doing this, it is in the practice that we begin to reshape our belief, right? So it's not so much that we believe we are worthy and then we start to care for ourselves, but really what I'm trying to get people to say, just start caring for yourself. Eventually, you'll start to believe you're worthy, right? But it is in actually, let me just take care of myself as if I believed I was worthy. And eventually the belief will come. I think, you know, we talk about faith seeking understanding. I think it's a lot of that. Let's just do the things and then the change will come. And then we'll begin to see how we're interacting in the world differently, how we're engaging the world differently. It's about trying to take, if you believed you were worthy, what might be one thing you would do differently today? Mm-hmm. Just do that one thing today, right? And then maybe do it again tomorrow, right? And maybe just keep doing the one thing until then you say, I think I'm ready to take on a second thing, right? Just start saying, let's act as though we believe that we are worthy. Let's act as though we believe we were made in the image of God. One thing, that's all it takes.
And I love that because it feels so much less anxious and forced and nerve-inducing than the kind of bankrupt spirituality that a lot of us have been given that promises certain things would come from certain behaviors, which most of us are finding not to be true. And I love that in that you're not abandoning the scriptures, you're not abandoning relationship with Creator, you're not doing any of that. You're saying, hey, we hold all of that together and that's what creates meaning and self-discovery. And I love that nuanced, specific place that you are. And it's just made me so grateful, both for this resource and for you and the lifelong work of self-care that has brought you to a place where you can actually, with integrity, teach this stuff to others. And so, just thank you so much for your own journey, for your own faithfulness, for your own really not abandoning of any part of yourself or your relationship with Creator to show up fully. Because I think you're modeling even in your own body the thing that you're inviting people to, which is caring for yourself in such a way that you discover the fullness of who you are alongside Creator and then know what to do with that. And that's really, really beautiful.
Thank you. I appreciate this.
You know, I want people to be able to interact with your work because it matters. And so I'm curious what things you want to plug right now. Where can people find you? Where can folks get connected to the work that you're doing and the stuff that you're putting out in the world? Because it's so wonderful.
Yeah, thank you. So right now, the best place to stay connected is through my Substack, drshaniqua.substack.com. I send out about one post weekly that's about this connection between faith and spirituality and justice and what it means to be a person in the middle of all that. Mm-hmm. And then part of that too is I also have a meditation podcast, Meditating with Dr. Shaniqua. It's a combination, me kind of finding my own voice in experiencing my spirituality as somebody that is Christian, and also a therapist, and also influenced by Buddhist traditions. And so I'm sort of trying to blend all that together to come up with kind of a unique approach to meditation and mindfulness and prayer. So I encourage you to find that, Spotify, Amazon, Apple Podcasts, all those places.
Amazing. And we'll link that in the show notes so that people can get access to that, as they need. But thank you so much for your time today, for the wisdom that you bring, for who you are as a person. It's just been so lovely to get to talk to you, and I so appreciate it.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining for another episode of Reclaiming My Theology. As we continue this series on purity culture, I'm hopeful that we will experience life and joy and healing as we unlearn and relearn and form for ourselves alongside Creator and others what life could be like outside of this. And I believe that as we do that, as we unlearn purity culture, we will also necessarily unlearn different forms of violence that keep us all captive and chaotic in this world. So I hope for us, y'all, as I always say, that we can do better together, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of everyone that we encounter, the institutions that we're a part of, and the world that desperately needs a nonviolent affect into a better way of being, not just in our theology, but in our bodies, in our lives, and in our relationships. See y'all next time.